ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. That's a fantastic phrase, isn't it? Victors in the midst of strife. Are you a victor or are you a victim? Or are you living in a fantasy land to think that you're not in the midst of strife? You see, in today's text, Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord, demonstrates to us how we like Him, can live in the midst of roaring lions who desire to rip us to shreds. And yet, like Him, we will be, by His grace, those victors in the midst of strife. Let's stand together, please, and hear God's Word. I'll read from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 23, our verses of focus, verses 12 through 16. Title is Praying to God Amongst Raging Enemies. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that He went through the grain fields, and His disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets.'" And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So the followers of Jesus are with Him, His disciples, and the enemies of Christ have solidified their hatred toward Him. We see in one of the other Gospels that after this synagogue Sabbath withered hand healing event, they sought to destroy Him. So the battle lines have been drawn. Sides have been chosen. We've seen a lot already in the life of Christ. Remember the Father's happy voice from heaven. Remember the Spirit coming down in bodily form upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Capernaum touched by heaven, sinking boats, stretching nets, astonished fishermen. The word of Christ filling the synagogues in that region. A leper healed, a paralytic healed and forgiven, a tax collector saved, a feast with sinners, learning of true fasting and what the Sabbath is all about during a grain field walk with Jesus and the healing of a withered hand. You see, the Son of Man has come and the battle lines are being set up. He has his friends who are with him, and his enemies are now raging against him, plotting his destruction. And what does Jesus do? And I think if we look around in our world today, we can all agree, can we not, that there are raging lions around us. I really enjoyed listening to the preaching of Pastor Kevin Swanson over the last 36 hours and his ability to describe the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the torrent of worldliness that is washing over us. We are indeed surrounded by lions who wish to devour our souls. And our own flesh wants to jump in and go right along with the destruction. And the demons of hell giggle as we try to resist in our own power. But you see, Jesus shows us the right way, always. And in this passage, we will see it is the only time in the life of Christ where the gospel writers choose to emphasize that he prayed all night long. So this is a key moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's message is praying to God amongst raging enemies. We're going to look at this idea of Jesus continuing all night in prayer to God. We see that it was an endless night of prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that he arises from this prayer and chooses from amongst the disciples, he chooses his 12 apostles. And we'll talk a little bit about the 12 apostles, not an extensive look at each of their lives, but just enough to get a taste of the glory of Christ in weak sinners like us. And then, of course, as usual at the end, some questions for you to consider so that you may, by God's grace, know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you, by God's grace, may be filled with all the fullness of God. So first of all, Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. The text says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." So Christ, our Lord, finds solitude. We've looked at this already in a prior text. But this time he goes to a mountain and he climbs at least part of it. Does he go to the top? Probably. We don't know for sure. And there, on that mountain, either on the top or upon the mountain, he prays to God all night long. Why does he get alone to pray? Why does he go to this mountain to pray? Well, I think the first thing for us to note here is that Luke, by God's inspiration, the first act of Jesus Christ that he demonstrates to us after the raging of the scribes and Pharisees begins. What is the first action of Jesus? Well, you see, he goes to pray. Well, let's talk about this raging a little bit. It's perhaps easy to miss what's happening here. This is the lack of understanding expressing itself in rage. This is total mental darkness. It is complete blindness to truth. And it gives birth to this flailing, insane rage. This is what happens when folks caught in darkness are exposed to the light. This is the blind refusing to believe in sight. This is the blind refusing to believe in such a thing as light. I've never seen it. It's like they're raging against the doctor who's seeking to help them see. It's like a lion driven on by primal urges for survival and for primacy. Because if you're blind and someone describes to you they can see, you immediately become aware that they are in an advantage over you, are they? If you were blind, would you want to be into a fist fight with someone? No, you would not want that. Of course, that's one of the famous scenes in multiple martial arts films, right? The blind sensei winning the... Well, it doesn't happen, okay? It's nonsense. You cannot win a fight if you are blind. And this is what happens these individuals sense that things are shifting, things are changing, and they better destroy him while they can. I think Luke, the Psalm 57 gives us a picture of this. This is when David is trapped and Saul is after him. I think it's a good description of what Christ was going through and what we go through as well. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Now, Christian, this is reality. This is the world that you live in. And sober-mindedness, we read about this in the Scriptures, is when you become aware of the fact that you are in the midst of this kind of raging enemies who want to destroy you and your soul and your family and this church and this community and this world. Life is not a game. We have enemies who will destroy us. This is sober-mindedness. This is done with the game playing. This is, oh, I have a role in this army, and I'm going to get involved. You awaken to reality and you leave aside the nonsense wasting of time that is not associated with the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus do to demonstrate to us, his saints, how to fight in this battle? We know the answer. He goes out to the mountain to pray. I want to review a little bit about his prayer life so far revealed to us in the book of Luke. Chapter 3 in Luke, we see him praying for the first time. When all the peoples were baptized, this is when heaven was opened. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And remember, it's not just Christ who opens heaven when he prays. Christian, when you are in Christ, you are praying with Christ who intercedes endlessly. And when we are in the Spirit, we are caught up in his prayers and his prayers open heaven. He goes to a deserted place to pray in Luke chapter 4. We saw this already. The theme of finding a place of solitude. And he's outdoors. There's something to praying outdoors in solitude. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. Remember, at Capernaum, things were going so well. And he gets away and he prays and he says, no, I have to go, but I have been sent for this purpose, to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. So Jesus, his ministry is determined by his communion with his Father. And so here we are today, again, another example of Christ's frequent practice of withdrawing into remote and solitary locations to pray. So what does Jesus do? He goes to his Father as the lions are circling him. Now, this is the first mention here of Christ praying on a mountain. And along with most of the commentaries, I agree this is significant. This is instructive for us. This brings in allusions and concepts of kingdom victory, even in the midst of being surrounded by the lions. This is likely an allusion to Moses and to Israel in their Sinai meeting with God when he wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early, the text tells us about Moses. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this 12 tribes allusion at the beginning of the kingdom of God, as we've discussed before, the kingdom description first being used there at Sinai for the people of God. Bell and Carson says, Jesus' act of establishing the 12 brings to mind what Moses did on his way to the mountain as he set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus praying on the mountain in this context is not unexpected. The call of the 12 does bring to mind the foundational event of Israel. The connection between the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel is actually made explicitly clear to us in Luke 22. And here's that text. Jesus says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Oh, Christian, are you hearing the Son of Man? Daniel allusion there with me. Are you hearing it? The Son of Man presented to the Ancient of Days, given a kingdom. And later in that text, the kingdom is given to the saints of God. You see, this is Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes with Christ upon this mountaintop, praying to God the Father, initiating the turning over of the kingdom to His saints. "That you may eat," going back to Luke 22, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The kingdom of God, the church of God, the continuity of the people of God demonstrated to us here in this text. And this mountain setting points back to the establishment of the kingdom of Israel and forward to the expanded kingdom of God all over the earth through the church. And then, of course, beginning with these 12 men, and one would be lost. So here we are at this moment in history, and Christ is looking to His Father on this mountaintop. The Lamb before His Father to be consumed by these lions. The Son of Man, this one, as we all know, would become the invincible, high, majestic Lion of Judah. The communion of Jesus and the Father is filled with thoughts of His saints. Don't miss this, Christian. This moment of this all-night prayer vigil and communion with His Father is the high priest at work, praying for His people, seeking His Father for wisdom and guidance, and praying for His people. He's before His Father with His people on His mind, and how He will make them able to be more than conquerors. And He spends all night doing it. And it's the only time in the Gospels that are given this description of our dear Savior praying all night long. Now, you know, I believe that's a picture for us. That endless all-night prayer is a picture to us of how He never stops praying for us. Jesus, the invincible one, never stops praying for you, Christian. That should be of great encouragement to us. Now, the text tells us that He continued all night in prayer to God. I hope that you will let the love of Jesus for the Father again sink in to your souls, Christian. Where does Christ go when the enemies are sharpening their claws and their swords? Where does He go when the time has come to solidify the details of His plan for His saints to receive His kingdom and to become more than conquerors? Where does the Son of Man go? He goes to His Father. He goes before the Ancient of Days into the infinite joy of undisturbed eternal fellowship of the Triune God. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Christ Jesus found it difficult to pray all night long? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder, has anyone here even attempted this? Has anyone here even attempted to do this? I think it would be very difficult. I think we would be like the disciples in Gethsemane and we couldn't even last an hour. Have you tried to pray like this? You see, as the love of Christ for the Father and the love of the Father for the Son in all its eternal and transcendent mystery and glory illumines your soul, as you are drawn into this selfsame love, the same love that took Christ to that mountaintop, you know, you'll lose track of time as well. And I remember days like this in my life. And I want them again. Yes. Putting your head on your bed and bowing before the King of Kings and rejoicing for your salvation before Him. Getting alone with Him. Praising Him and thanking Him. And then asking Him to bring before your mind's eye all those people in this world who do not know Him. and all these institutions of oppression set up to bring suffering and death. And I'll tell you that there were those times when I rose up some hours later, completely oblivious to time. This is what happens when you are drawn into the love of God, when the communion of the Trinity, the eternal life of God is yours, and you're drawn into that by the Holy Spirit of God. It is being filled with all the fullness of God. This is what happens. The clock stops and there's nothing but you and God. So Jesus teaches us. He teaches us where we must go, what must drive us in the midst of enemies, in the midst of discernment about our future. He teaches us where we must go and what must drive us. I'll tell you, have you ever been shocked as the twilight arrives, praying all night long? I have not. May it be true of us. Communion with God fills us to overflowing with His glory. We see that demonstration in Moses when he would shine coming down from the mountaintop. Coming from His shining presence, we can shine in the midst of His and our enemies. It is communion with God. It is living in His presence by His Spirit, walking in His presence, in before His face, with love towards Him. This is the power of the gospel alive in us and through us. This life of joyful worship of God overcomes enemies and gives clarity of vision. This is not a complicated sermon, is it? If you walk with God, you will walk over His enemies. If you walk with God, you will see with His eyes where to go and how to walk and how to live. But if you are not walking with Him, if your life is not built in Him, you won't know where to walk and you will be consumed by lions. And there will be scars and affliction and suffering brought into your life. Which can be avoided by staying close to God. Now don't get me wrong, we suffer. We already read it. There's suffering that comes from persecution when you walk with God, but that's good stuff. Rejoice in that. Rejoice all the way through that. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow of soul in that. That's just joy straight through. But when you break God's commandments and you walk according to your own strength, and you harm other people through your sinfulness and your selfishness and your pride and your unbelief, you will grieve before you find joy. And so it is communion with God that we are after, day by day by day. So we may know where to walk. And we may know that we will walk in His shoes with His victory going before us. Victors in the midst of strife we will be. You know, we are so weak. I mean, Christian, please just hear me. We are so weak. I hope that God, by His Spirit, will just come and every one of us will just understand how weak we are right now. You know, young men, you can lift a lot. Can do a lot of strong things. You know, young ladies, you've got the strength of your bodies. Us older people are starting to feel the creaking and the cracking of our joints. We're all weak. It doesn't matter how young and strong you are and how smooth and bright is your skin and your eyes. You are weak, little one. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They were with Him. They were in His presence. And listen to what happened. His disciples followed him there. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them, oh listen now, sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I will tell you, Christian, I believe sleeping from sorrow is the best description of my prayer life. Is this true of you? Do you need the love of God to fill you so that you can even pray and watch with Him for even 1 hour? And not fall asleep in the midst of your heart's apathy and lack of love towards Him. Does this describe your prayer life, Christian, sleeping from... I'll tell you, if you are experiencing this communion with God on a regular basis, you are the powerhouse of glory through which God is pouring His power into your family and our midst. You read about great movements of the church in history, and it is always this kind of overflowing praying that is happening. Look what's going on in India. I think it's Watson. And they look back at all these churches that were planted and the ones that were just spitting out churches after churches. They got in there, they looked at them, and it was prayer. In these churches, I've told you before, there was people in there that were praying for at least 4 hours a day. I'm not telling you to set your clock and make a schedule. I'm telling you that when the love of God gets a hold of you and your sober-minded eyes open and you understand the purpose for your existence on this earth and you get a taste of God in His presence, you will be back. It's that old thing we hear about how hard it is to start praying once you quit. But once you start, you can't even wait to get back. I loved hearing Kevin describe his wife. It's a password. I hope it's not still her password, but her password, your computer is, "I love to pray." Oh, could that be your password? Could that be your, or is it, "I love to be in bed. I love to hit the snooze button." That would be my password most of the time, I'll be honest. Pray for me to be this kind of prayer and for that to be the mark of this church and the mark of your family. But you know, Jesus is so strong. He is so strong. He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So when you fall asleep, He's still awake. When your heart doesn't care, He's still caring. When you don't love like you should, He's still loving. And He will not let you go. He will not give up on you. He will bring you through. He will make you this kind of person. Cry out to Him. And He will do it. He will make you this kind of prayer because He is so strong. And what He does is He just brings us into His prayers. In our own strength, we cannot pray. We can only sleep from sorrow. And then try to exercise the cursed arm of the flesh and go out and beat our heads against the walls of demons and the hard hearts around us and our own unchangeable flesh and experience affliction as a result of it. But He always lives to make intercession for us. Join in with His prayers. Be caught up with Him in His prayers. In His life, in you and through you. And that includes your prayer life, Christian. You know, it struck me as I was studying for this sermon that I had not actually ever in my life as a Christian considered the life of Christ in me as the only hope for my prayer life. There was some part of me that was thinking that it was up to me, that I had to muscle through my prayers. Maybe that's why I like to stay in bed. Maybe when I'm tasting His power more, I'll be happy to get up. You know, He loves us, y'all. We are called His bride. And He's cleansing us for that great day. And He never stops praying for us. His heart never turns away from us. He never forsakes us. His eyes are never off of you. His desire for your good and your glory never stops. And He is praying for you without end. And so when we pray, a maxim here is, "Oh God, bring me into the endless prayers of Jesus." And that little Zeitgeist river that I mentioned before will just seem like such a trickle compared to the love of Christ. When He gets a hold of you, Christian, all of this filth drawing you to nothingness and emptiness that seems so strong, it is nothing when the wave of God's love gets a hold of you. Let it get you. Is it true for your soul? Is this true for you, Christian? Ask it of God. And He delights. He delights to exercise loving kindness like this in the hearts of His people, to bring us into His glory. And so now we can understand better, can't we, how Paul could write, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So we depend on the prayer life of Jesus. That's the final answer. We must depend upon the prayer life of Jesus. And when you get on your knees and you get alone outside in your garden, on your mountaintop, in your deserted place, and you get down, the first thing you want is for the river of the prayers of Jesus to take you. That is what your first request must be. Take me, Lord Jesus, into your prayers right now that you are praying for me and for my family and for my church and for this community and for this world, because your prayers are the best and your plans are the best. And I want to be in your prayers, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, Christ sets the example for the whole church. Nolan tells us, nowhere else is such a sustained period of prayer attributed to Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, we see this equivalence between prayer and the guidance of the Spirit of God. And then later, Jesus' behavior in prayer becomes the normative for later Christian appointments to office. And so this is kind of showing you the importance of the work of the church and the decision making of the church. And it's not limited to that, of course. I mean, if it's important in this regard, how much more so is it important in every regard in terms of making decisions? Making decisions is really important, y'all. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is making decisions in the light of prayer, getting caught up in the prayers of Christ. And that will lead you to have others praying for you, asking them to get up, caught up in Christ's prayers for you, so that they may advise you and counsel you on the decisions you are making. But oh, how foolish you are if you go forward in your decision making thinking that finally you've reached Christian maturity and now you can make your decisions by yourself without praying or talking to anyone. Isn't that the mark of Christian maturity? I don't need to talk to anybody anymore. No, that is the mark of complete insanity and foolishness is what that is. That is the path to being the blind, raging enemy of Jesus Christ is what that is. So, listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and you'll see the connection to the Holy Spirit. And again, in Luke, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is critical. And even though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here directly, in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with this event. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," this is in Acts chapter 1, "until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen." So the choosing of His apostles was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, chose His apostles. This all night in prayer was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Even Jesus relied upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so as you get on your knees and you put your head on your pillow and you begin your time of prayer, or you're outside in your garden, understand it is the Holy Spirit of God who will take you into the prayers of Jesus. And this is the ministry, one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, comforting you, bringing you into the inner chamber of your soul, to where you know that Christ dwells in you by faith and you are joining in with His prayers. This is a significant emphasis from Luke, stressing that Jesus continued all night in these prayers, and it stands out in the life of Christ as presented in the Gospels. And this puts great importance about how Christ responds to the solidification of evil resistance and the new guidance that he needs from his Father. And so this is something that we must take to heart. Now, this is a very significant moment in the life of Jesus. And so obviously, during these significant times of our lives, these big decisions, we must be in prayer. And so maybe you'll pray all night long at a time like that. Maybe God will take you into the prayers of Christ in such a way that you will pray all night long. But don't think that that's the only time, right? You don't just eat once a day. You don't just pray once a month. This is a life of living. This is a life of living with God. Prayer is like breathing for the Christian. And the Greek word here leaves no room for doubt. Christ was up all night long praying. Now, this same example is demonstrated to us in the life of the church when they had to choose a new apostle. Listen to what they did in Acts chapter 1. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What did they do when they needed to fill out the 12? Understanding what Jesus did, they did what Jesus did. And then they cast lots and they trusted God to choose that 12th disciple. These apostles remembered Christ's example. When they needed to choose another apostle, they first continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And of course, the raging lions were still all around them as well. So what does Christ do next? Well, he arises from this prayer and he chooses his 12 apostles. Text says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. So Christ had many disciples at this time. Many were following and learning his ways from him. And out of these disciples, in the midst of these numerous disciples, Jesus, our Lord, carries out what appears to be somewhat of a formal event, setting aside these 12 unto a unique position, which he himself named apostles. And that phrase, named apostles, is a pretty unique phrase in the New Testament. The word apostles is used elsewhere. But this is a unique position that these 12 are appointed to. Now, the basic requirement of being an apostle, being eligible for being an apostle, is in Acts 1. And this is later in the text I've already read to you. They say, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that'd be a man who had been with them from the time of John the Baptist up until the time of the ascension. And there were multiple individuals who fit the bill. They know who to choose. You see their wisdom in casting lots? Who chose that 12th disciple? Jesus did. And they knew with confidence when they pulled that lot that it was God choosing that man. Bach tells us it seems clear that their authority was always regarded as somewhat unique, going back to Christ's choice of them. Thus, in Luke's usage, an apostle needs to be with Jesus from the beginning, and the 12 chosen by Christ were called to function as his representatives and mouthpieces for the message of the kingdom. So there's a unique authority given to these 12, and they're even sometimes called the 12. Throughout the New Testament, we'll see that phrase, the 12. So he chose them out directly while he was in the midst of his earthly ministry. The use of 12 points back to the kingdom of God again, as initiated in Israel, hearkening to the 12 tribes. And the significance is obvious in this number 12, Bach tells us. It shows that the church is the new Israel because Israel had 12 tribes. As a result, the church spans back into the Old Testament. So we get another demonstration of the continuity of the church of God extending from the Old Testament right through into the New Testament. It's not two totally different messages for two totally different people. The apostolic authority to deliver the accurate message was deposited in these men. And it was done by Christ at this point. And as we shall see, this apostolic authority was accompanied by signs and wonders. So I think it's important to understand apostolic authority. It begins here, because of Christ's choice. It has its origin in the love of Christ for his father and a night spent with him worshiping him. And this authority comes down and by Christ's sovereign choice, he makes his 12. He picks his 12. Hebrews 2 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, those the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so a related doctrine here is the concept of understanding the canon of Scripture. You see, the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven by the mouths of his apostles, who were eyewitnesses to his entire ministry and to his death, resurrection, and ascension, was confirmed through them by signs and wonders, by God himself, God bearing witness, giving signs and wonders through these apostles, confirming the inerrant, infallible revelation coming forth from their mouths. And this is the foundation for the principles of cessationism, the theological position of cessationism. Now, I'm not going to get into all the various details of that and nuances of that, but the big picture is these signs and wonders and great miracles, the majority of them have ceased because they go along with the canon being open. The Scriptures were still being written down at this time. And when the Scriptures were finished, the apostolic authority, the word of the apostles placed into its written form in the canon of Scripture, the signs and wonders accompanying that time frame were done. And we see this in the Old Covenant writings as well. We see it in the Old Covenant writings as well, where when the canon is open, there's all these signs and wonders that accompany this office of being a prophet. The apostles were also prophets. So we'll get into more of that later if you like. But it's the reason I'm a cessationist. But I think there's some caveats and some, oh, by the way, that need to be discussed a little bit more deeply, because I do believe God still does miracles. Okay? But it's related to this, and the apostolic authority is now deposited in the Scriptures, the infallible Word of God. And finally, I want you to note the sovereignty of Christ in appointing these apostles. God doesn't ask for our opinion when he makes his decisions. God alone is wise and good. There was no congregational vote amongst the disciples to figure out who the apostles would be. Christ chose his apostles, right? And I'm not making some one-to-one comparison between that and how church government works now. I'm not doing that. I'm just pointing out that when Christ chose his apostles, it was according to his divine sovereign authority. Now, a little bit about the 12. I hope this will be encouraging to you, because if you're weak like them, then you can rejoice and learn to be strong like them. Because when God makes you strong, then you get to grow up and die upside down on a cross. Oh, but the destination of the martyrs is right under the altar. You can't get any closer to God than to give up your life for your friends. You know, I don't want to die for Christ. I mean, it's not what I'm after. But I could care less if they killed me because I love Jesus. I mean, really, has that gripped you? Like, you don't even care about that, because you know all they're doing is just sending you to the greatest possible rejoicing homecoming you could ever have. Now, Christian, that's a part of this message. If you trace out the lives of these 12, that is a part of being those who belong to God. So Simon Peter, the fisherman, he was that kind of hot-headed guy, jumped out of the boat and sank for a little while, right? Jesus pulled him back up. He became the bold apostle after the resurrection. He betrayed Jesus, didn't he? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Became that bold apostle on the day of Pentecost, though, didn't he? Tradition tells us he refused to be crucified like Jesus, and that he was crucified upside down, saying, I'm not worthy to die the way that my Lord died. Probably in AD 64, around the time of the burning of Rome under the persecution of Nero. What about Andrew, the brother of Peter? Another fisherman, another hard-working man of the day. He was also crucified. Tradition tells us it was an X-shaped cross. Do you know that? You know that flag that we love so much? It's got that white cross on it. It's called the White Cross of St. Andrew. Did you know that's why it's called the White Cross? Because he said, no, you have to crucify me. Tradition similar to Peter. No, I can't be crucified like my Lord. And so his was shaped like an X that they killed him on. How about James, the brother of John? We know from scriptures that he was martyred by Herod. Herod killed him with the sword. Oh, the lions will circle. The lions will sharpen their swords. They will bare their teeth. They will even use their claws. And they might even kill your body. But they cannot kill your soul. You are invincible, Christian. Walk in his ways. Rise up and walk in his ways and do his will and devote your life to the purpose for which you were made. That's what sober-mindedness means. Young men, boys, listen to me, girls, boys, the endless string of YouTube videos has got to stop. Now, I'm not opposed to YouTube, but the point is silliness, shallow thinking, worthless use of your time over and over again. And then all of a sudden, there are all these immature children over here giggling and laughing for hours at a time doing nothing that matters. No. No, your pastor stands up here and says, no, stop it. Grow up and follow Jesus. And then no real joy. You see, sober-mindedness is the doorway into the ocean of joy. You don't want shallow silliness for the rest of your life that leads to emptiness and hollowness. And always craving after the next trivial bauble the world offers to you. You don't want that. You want that joy that comes from walking before the face of God. And these apostles demonstrate that to us. They had their hard times, though. I mean, we all waste time, don't we? We've all got our trivial habits that we give ourselves to. So may God deliver us from these things. Give us the courage of Peter. Give us the courage of Andrew. Give us the courage of James to stand before any sword of Herod that may come our way. And then there's John the Revelator. Of course, you know, he grew old on Patmos, right? So we don't know what God's going to do with our lives. We just don't know. What about Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? There's a great combination. Those two normally would have been like killing each other. The tax collector would have been getting the soldiers onto the zealot who's refusing to pay his taxes because it's theft. And the zealot would have been planning a way to take the guy out when he was on his way home. You know, the zealot started all the revolutions, pretty much, in that time frame of the people of Israel. So you've got two people who do not understand life. Both of them think the answer or the problem is because of the state. Both of them think the answer or the problem lies with the state. The answer is in the hearts of men. And the solution is Christ on the cross, and that's it. That is it. Politics is just a fruit of the gospel and culture. And these two men, obviously they must have figured that out because they didn't kill each other as apostles. They realized that they'd been deceived. The answer isn't the Christian Liberty Party or outlawing evil laws, evil behaviors in our West. That's not the answer to our world. The answer is not statism where you can finally get enough money from people to take care of all the poor. Oh, if you really cared for people, you'd give up more of your tax money. Oh, or if you really understood, you'd refuse to pay taxes because it's against God's law. No! They overcame the world by finding peace together in the gospel. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Is there a time to resist the state? Of course. Do we need to pass good laws because we love Jesus? Well, you know what I say to that. Absolutely. I mean, yeah. As an expression of our love for Jesus. As a gospel expression, we lift up good laws to God and say, oh God, this is the will of the people of South Carolina. Whether it's ever enforced or not, this is what we want you to know. This is how we believe about this, oh God. We want you to be pleased with this. That's politics. The fruit of culture. What about doubting Thomas? I mean, I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in. Is there anybody here like that? You know, I think his faith increased over time. We need to have our faith increased. How about Judas the traitor? There's something very, very powerful in this message. We'll talk more about this later. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, the perfect one with divine knowledge, after having spent all night with His Father, chose one who would betray Him. This is a theme throughout the history of the church. Having traitors in our midst is a part of God's plan for His church. Let that sink in. Having traitors in our midst is a part of God's plan for our church. Now, let me ask you, Christian, do you want to be that kind of plan for Foothills Christian Assembly? Do you want to be the Judas of this church? I mean, I just heard the other day of a church that lost half its members because some people just went rogue and rejected the gospel. I mean, listen, that's why the Bible says you mark out a divisive person and you have nothing to do with them, because Jesus loves His bride. Jesus loves His bride. But it's a part of the thing. I mean, this is a theme. It didn't end here. The church has been hurt the worst throughout the centuries by the traitors in its midst, the heretics from its midst who come up, rise up and give false teaching. And finally, you know, the majority of the apostles, from tradition anyways, were martyred. So what does this all end up with? I think for today's purposes, for Foothills Christian Assembly, Christ chose weak and broken sinners to transform the world. Christ chose weak and broken sinners of all stripes to transform the world. Fishermen, tax collectors, political zealots. All types to change the world. And He still does that. So, some questions to know the love of Christ. What do you do, Christian, when you find yourself surrounded by those that you count to be your enemies? What do you do? Is your first response to spend all night in prayer with God? What do you do when you need to discern God's calling about your future? You're trying to make a decision before God. What do you do? Is your first response to get on your knees and ask God to take you into the prayers of Jesus? Or are you, you know, doing some sort of theological equation to make sure you've got all the doctrinal precision you need to make sure that you make the exact, proper, precise decision that no one could ever question? All by yourself. Or do you go to God and His people and those in your life that you can trust? Have you ever lost track of time in prayer to God? I think that's a good question to gauge your prayer life. Have you ever lost track of time as you were caught up in the prayers of Jesus? Now, do you understand the line of Judah is praying for you without ceasing? Without ceasing. And that you can be caught up in His prayers. And that's really what prayer is all about. Getting caught up in that great ocean, that great river with Him. Into the midst of the eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the mystical aspect of being Christians. It makes Reformed people uncomfortable. The Presbyterians would much rather not hear a sermon like this in general. What do you mean? Ocean, prayer time, losing track of time. What are you talking about? Sounds a little bit crazy. A little bit too subjective to me. Well, you just get on your knees and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to take you up into His prayers. And then we'll talk some more later. Just try it. Because you see, do you see communion with God like this as the only source of joy, power, and wisdom in the midst of the lions of this world? This is the fountain. It is the only fountain. Our relationship, our life with God. And do you know that Christ's prayers, they never end? And He takes you there by the Holy Spirit when you go to Him. I mean, this is an amazing promise. This isn't like, well, maybe sometimes Christ will take you up into these prayers if you just happen to, you know, hit it just right that morning. Because it's not about what you feel. Again, you might sense from my tears that this is about emotions. This is not about emotions. It's about being filled with all the fullness of God. And it gets your emotions. But it's not just about emotions. All of who you are will be impacted by a prayer life like this, unless you are hard-hearted and committed to quenching and grieving the Spirit until you go see Jesus. Or are you ready to drink from the well and see the smiling face of God in your life as you pursue Him? And there's no limit. I mean, listen, being filled with all the fullness of God. May God do that. Now, when you sleep from sorrow instead of praying, remember when you come up and you're there at that moment, you go, oh, I did it again. I fell asleep again. Just remember, Jesus didn't stop praying. Don't be discouraged. Just keep on praying. All right, I'm back. Take me back into your prayer, Lord Jesus. Take me back into your prayers. Do you see the success of Christ's kingdom in this earth, of your life in Him, is dependent upon His prayers for you, not upon your own prayers for yourself or for anyone else? Can anybody say hallelujah with me about that? Because if this whole thing was about my prayers or your prayers, we would be lost. It is His prayers for us, and we can be caught up in them. Do you desire a life of prayer like this? I mean, as you sit here and you hear this today, I imagine not one of us has a prayer life like this. Do you think, oh, that's for Moses, that's for Elijah, that's for Jesus, you know, that's for those crazy people you talked about over in India who pray like that sometimes? Do you even want this kind of prayer life? Or do you just want a flowery bed of ease while others sail the bloody seas? Because prayer is affliction. I mean, you got to get part of that in your mind, is prayer is affliction. I mean, when you get into the prayers of Jesus, Jesus is still suffering as His bride is suffering. And your brothers and sisters throughout this world are being horribly mistreated. And your neighbors throughout this world are being horribly mistreated. And Jesus knows it. Jesus sees it. Jesus feels it. And when you are caught up in His prayers, He will share His thoughts and His hearts with you as He dwells in you. And you will be afflicted. This is no flowery bed of ease. This is soldiering. This is prayer. That's what soldiers do. And are you ready to be amongst those like the apostles who understand life's purpose? They're sober-minded, they're weak, they're confused, but they're focused on doing God's will. And they give themselves to God no matter what the consequences. Are you ready for that? I mean, because look, you can go through many sermons here at this church and never make a decision to be done with foolishness, to be done with silliness, to be done with immaturity, and to rise up and follow in the ways of Christ. You can go through many sermons like this and say, oh, that's great to pray like that, and then just forget about it. Let's not do that. May God grant to us as a church today to be changed by the Word of God, and to be caught up in the prayers of Jesus. And that while our souls are in the midst of lions, we fret not, because the Lion of Judah has come. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Christ has come, and that He has shed His precious blood. And upon that cross He was devoured by all the lions of hell. He was crushed by Your great wrath. And in His resurrection, vindication comes forth, and we are now victors in the midst of strife as Christ our Lord reigns in this earth. And so, O God, by Your Spirit, do not let these words today go unheard, unlived, and unapplied in our lives. But instead, O God, by Your Spirit, take these words and put them in our heart and minds, and cause us to be those who draw near to You like Jesus in prayers like this, who get caught up in the praying of Christ, who never stops praying, and whose minds and hearts and lives are consumed by Jesus, the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, in whose name we pray. Amen.